Well, thank you, Tim. Good morning, everybody. It's good to be here. You know, this is not only the Lord's Day, but tomorrow I've been kind of dancing back and forth with this word. We celebrate Memorial Day. But, you know, Memorial Day is not really a celebrate day unless you speak of celebrating faithfulness, which is what we do at Memorial Day. I want to read you something from a fellow named Jim Dennison. He said, the challenges of our day show why the men and women of our military are so important to our nation. More than 1.4 million Americans are serving on active duty today, right now. Each of them has taken an oath to defend each of us. Over America's history, more than 1.1 million men and women have fulfilled that oath at the cost of their lives. Just think about that for a minute. Well over 1 million men and women throughout the course of the history of this nation have laid their lives down, have not just put them on the line, but actually given their lives for you and for me. He goes on, he says, their memory lives in our gratitude. All we do this Memorial Day weekend to honor their sacrifice is so much less than they did to deserve it. So for us to consider, you know, and it helps me to think, we think of these people that died for their country. But what's their country? It's us. It's us. You don't die for a country. You die for people. He goes on. He says, make America a nation worthy of their sacrifice. He says, when I meet military veterans, I tell them that our nation owes them an unpayable debt. And he says, they often respond by encouraging me to make America a nation worth dying for. That's a good call for us. As followers of Jesus, we can do this in a way that those who don't know Christ can't even consider. We know what this nation really needs. Our nation needs Jesus. That's what our nation needs. We don't need our politics to do this or that. We need Christ. I'll close this morning as we consider Memorial Day and those who've laid their lives down for us. A quote from an old theologian from more than a century ago. His name is G.K. Chesterton. And he said this. He said, the true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him. And that helps me. That helps me to consider these people that would, many who I've never known, never known of. I've met some family members of those who have laid their lives down. But that's what we do. Today we remember and we honor. And really what we're going to say in just a moment here is we're going to say, thank you, God, for your faithfulness to us through the faithfulness of these men and women that we remember, that we commemorate tomorrow officially. One last verse from John chapter 15. Jesus himself said, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friend. I remember reading a book years ago that really helped me to grapple with what it is about World War II that so kind of holds my heart. And there's a book called Flags of Our Fathers about the six men who raised the flag over Suribachi on Iwo Jima, three of whom died on the island. And it's about faithfulness. It's about faithfulness. And in that book, they talk about how the men who died on Iwo Jima, the Marines who died on Iwo Jima, in large part died because they loved the people who were next to them and they loved the people that were back home. It had nothing to do with the enemy so much as the love that they had. Jesus said the same thing about himself. So let's pray. Let's thank the Lord for the faithfulness that we have been blessed with. Lord, it's really you. Lord, we want to thank you for how men and women have answered the call, Lord, so that we can be here, Lord, among other things, that we can be here this morning on your Lord's Day. We can be here and we don't have any concern about the government interrupting us and telling us we cannot proclaim the name of Jesus. So, Lord, we thank you for their faithfulness. Lord, it's really you who has blessed us as a nation. So, Lord, we thank you for their sacrifice. We thank you for the sacrifices. Lord, I think of military families who are represented right here, right now. I think of neighbors that we've got here, right in Camden. Lord, who sacrifice daily, whose families sacrifice daily, and who are willing to put it on the line for all of us. Lord, we thank you. Lord, it's your faithfulness, it's your grace to us that we so enjoy. Lord, I pray that you'd help us as we do enjoy this weekend today and tomorrow, Lord, as we're enjoying time with family or with friends. But Lord, I pray that you'd help us to pull back and to consider, Lord, there's something greater than maybe what is close to our eyes. And Lord, that's for a few centuries now, people have laid their lives down. And Lord, for all of the history of this nation, you have blessed us. Lord, we thank you for Jesus laying his life down for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember, above all else, don't stand staring at the sky. So you may wonder if I have lost my senses. Why on earth are we watching this 1940s movie about what to do in an air raid? But actually, it's what we're talking about today. It's where we're going today in Acts chapter 5. We'll pull the scripture up on the screen in just a moment. But I want you to remember what you just heard. He started out, and the whole point of that little news clip done by Pathé in 1940 for England, they were in the middle of the Blitz, the whole point of that was, what do you do when you hear the air raid sirens go off? Well, the one thing you don't do is stand there looking up at the sky. He said, you may get hurt. That's actually the very thing that we're going to see in the scriptures today in Acts chapter 5. So you may say, well, what's going on with that? Well, when you hear an air raid siren, you run for cover. You don't stand staring at the sky. What we're going to see in the scriptures today is a call to battle stations for believers, for folks who follow Christ. If you've received Christ, if he's your Savior, what we're going to see today is, how should we respond when the call to battle stations is heard? And that's what we're going to see today in the scriptures in Acts chapter 5. So that's why we just looked at that. So what are we talking about? Well, it's, what do I do when I'm aware that there's sin in my life? That's where we're going today. So sometimes you and I, I'll be first. Sometimes we can play with sin. We can make excuses for sin. We can do all kinds of things when we realize that there's sin going on in us. And what we're going to see today is, when the siren, when the alarm goes up, when you hear the battle cry, you go to battle stations. You don't stand looking into the sky. Somebody may get hurt. So for you and for me, how do we respond? What we're going to see today is some really hard stuff. It's really hard stuff. We're going to see miraculous judgment of God against sin amongst believers. And it's hard. So the call for us is not just to look. Remember, it's not just to look at this historically, but to say, Lord, how do I respond? When you convict me of sin, Lord, how do I respond? What should I do? Do I stand gazing into the sky? No, that's how people get hurt. So how do we rightly respond? Right, you've already seen, I'm calling this holy fear. When I should be fearing, how should I respond? We're going to see something that happened in the scriptures, and we're going to say, Lord, what do you have for us? So as we pray, I'm going to invite you to pray. I'm going to invite you to pray just where you are, right there in your seat. I'm going to invite you to pray and to say something along the lines of, hey, Lord, is there something you want to talk to me about today? Is there some sin? Maybe I'm aware of it, but I've been playing with it. Maybe I've been dabbling with it. Maybe I've not declared battle. Maybe I've not declared war against the sin that I recognize is trying to have its way in me. Or another thing you could pray, or maybe in addition to that, might be, Lord, is there sin in my life that I'm not aware of? Lord, is there something in my life that you want to talk to me about today? Is there some sin in my life that I'm not aware of and you want to convict me today? You want to speak to me today about it, and you want me to go to battle stations. And maybe I'm not even aware that I'm in a battlefield right yet. So that's how I'm going to invite you, and that's how I'm going to pray for me too, is that we would not fall into the trap of the air raid sirens are going off and we stand looking up at the sky. That's how people get hurt. That's not what God has for us. So we're going to see what he's got for us. Will you pray with me? Lord, it's almost a little comical to see the video of those people standing, looking up at the sky, and to hear that fellow talking. But Lord, there's nothing funny about sin. Lord, you want us to deal with it the way you deal with it. Lord, it cost you the life of Jesus. He shed his blood to pay for sin. Lord, the truth is sometimes I and sometimes we don't see sin as our deadly enemy. We dabble with it. We play with it. We think we can overcome it, and so we mess with it a little bit. And Lord, that's just not how you say for us to deal with it, because there are dire consequences. So Lord, help us. Lord, would you convict us of hidden sin? Lord, would you help us today to not be standing staring when we need to go to battle stations? And Lord, if there's a place where we're dabbling or playing with sin, Lord, please call us out. Help us to see the danger that we're in. There's a deceptiveness that comes just with sin itself, you say. Lord, help us to believe you and to act in accordance with your grace and your truth. Lord, guide us through this passage. Lord, teach us and transform us. Lord, we want to be a people who are known for our purity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to walk through the passage. But before we get to Acts chapter 5, let me just catch up and remind you where we've been. Remember in Acts chapter 4, the last thing we've seen was the early church, the new believers, right? Jesus has just ascended. The Holy Spirit has come down. He indwells believers. They're preaching the gospel, and people by the thousands there in Jerusalem are placing their faith in Jesus. They're turning away from the deadness of trying to obey God enough to somehow get into his good graces. And they're turning to the gospel of faith in Jesus, recognizing that what Jesus has done on the cross, that's made the way. That's my only way to have relationship with God. And so people are coming by thousands to faith in Jesus. And then in the midst of that, we read at the latter part there of chapter 4, we saw how there's this great grace upon the early believers. In other words, they're enjoying the sweetness of knowing that their sins have been taken away because of what Jesus has done for them. And they've welcomed Jesus as their sin bearer. And now they're knowing this great grace we read last week. We also read that these early believers, the early church, they had this love for one another. They were one in mind and spirit. They had this great love for one another. And so combining that great love for one another and this great grace they were experiencing, they had great generosity for one another. We read about how whoever had a house or land, if there was any need, they would sell it and they would take the proceeds from the sale. Then they would lay it at the feet of the apostles, and the apostles would see that it was distributed to whoever had need. So there's this otherworldly, phenomenal generosity going on. And then we come to chapter 5, and here's what we read. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as Ananias heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now verse 7. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her. This is Sapphira. He said, Peter responded to Sapphira, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Now verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Huge, tremendous, dynamic movements going on in these few verses. So let's walk through these verses and see what the Lord's got for us. We start out in the very first word of the very first verse here in chapter 5. We've just read about this phenomenal grace of God that these believers were experiencing and the love they had for one another and those two things that moved them to care for one another with a phenomenal generosity. And then the first word of chapter 5 is but. But is a contrast word, and there's a deep contrast right here. So coming off of what we've just read, we're coming to chapter 5. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. So just like we read about in chapter 4, they sold a piece of property. Just like Barnabas had done, just like others had done in chapter 4, they sold a piece of property. Now, verse 2, but Ananias and Sapphira were told they kept back some of the price for themselves. So not like Barnabas and the others in chapter 4, right? Here's that deep, deep contrast. We've got all this sweetness and goodness, the early church in purity and unity walking, but. And what did Ananias and Sapphira do? We're going to press into what it was exactly that they did. We're told that he kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, so she's in collusion with her husband. You know, one of the things that we see in the Proverbs is that those who are actively involved in sin always want to pull other people in with them. Right? It's not as much fun to sin alone. It's you know, sin loves company is the idea. And so that's what we see here with Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias did not do this alone. He did this with his wife's full knowledge. She was a part of the sin. Sin loves company. So we're told that he brought a portion of it and he laid it at the apostles' feet. So again, just like Barnabas and the others, they took some money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But unlike Barnabas and the others, here's what's really going on. These two, Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted to be thought of as generous like all the folks we had just read about in chapter 4. But they wanted to look like they were generous giving the whole amount of the sale of this property, but at the same time, they wanted to keep some of the money for themselves. And you know, with every dollar you and I have, with every dollar we spend or give or save, you can only do one thing with that dollar. You can't give this dollar and keep this dollar. You can't save this dollar and spend this dollar. But Ananias and Sapphira were trying to do basically that. They wanted to make it look like they were giving the whole price of the sale of this land, while they, in reality, kept some for themselves. So we're going to see how Peter addresses this issue. They wanted to be thought of as generous and therefore spiritual, but they really wanted the money. So now we come to verse 3. But Peter says, so now Peter addresses, and we don't really know how Peter knew this, but obviously the Holy Spirit had somehow, miraculously really, told Peter this somehow. We just don't know. So verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So now we see it. First of all, we see this is the first of three times when Peter is going to say something about the nature of the sin that Ananias and Sapphira have committed. Here he says, why has Satan filled your heart? So remember Satan. Remember what Jesus said about Satan? He said he's a liar and the father of lies. And so here we see Peter says, you've allowed Satan to fill your heart. The word for fill here, it means control. It means you've given him influence in your life. You've opened your life up to let Satan, a liar and the father of lies, now you're following after him. You're doing his bidding. You're doing his business. So we see that the issue here was not that he kept some of the money. It's that he lied. It says he lied to the Holy Spirit. You know, it's interesting. Ananias and Sapphira, they didn't think they were talking to the Holy Spirit. They didn't think the Holy Spirit had anything to do with this at all. They thought they were pulling a fast one. They thought, we're going to sell this property, and we're going to make it look like we're giving all of the proceeds from the sale, but we're going to keep some of it. We're going to work it both ways. And they thought they were laying that money down at the feet of the apostles, and it was just the apostles and the church they were talking to. That's not what Peter says. Peter says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit's right here. For every one of us who's a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit indwells us. So Peter calls out Ananias and says, you think you're pulling a fast one with regard to humans. Hey man, the Holy Spirit's right here, and you have lied to him, and you've done it because you've allowed Satan to influence you. And of course, we can honestly say anytime any of us lies, right? Because Jesus is the truth. Anytime we lie, we're allowing Satan to influence us. So he says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? There's that control to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land. So we see here plainly, we got to make sure we get this down. The issue wasn't that they kept back some of the money. It was that they lied about it. It wasn't that they kept, they could have easily said, hey, we sold this land and here's some of the money. Would have been no problem. The issue is that they didn't do that. They said, we sold this land and here's all the money. That's the issue. They lied. But even greater, the issue is hypocrisy. Because what they wanted to do was they wanted to live a certain way. In reality, they wanted to keep some of the money for themselves, but they wanted to be seen as giving the whole amount. That's just hypocrisy. And you, like me, we all struggle. We all struggle. You know, I've mentioned this here before. I'll tell you again. When people tell me they don't like to go to church because it's full of hypocrites, I say, and you'll fit right in. Because you know what? Me and everybody that can hear me, we all struggle with hypocrisy. Ananias and Sapphira let it rule them. They let it rule them, and they brought it into the church. And by the church, I don't mean a building. Brought it into the body of Christ. You know, this reminds me of the verse, be sure your sin will find you out. That's what we see lived out right here. Now we come to verse 4. Peter goes on. He says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? So we see again what we saw last week, that all the giving that was done, it was all voluntary. Nobody was putting some melodramatic hooks in people saying, oh, come on, come on. None of that. He said, while it was yours, it was yours. Nobody put a gun to your head. Nobody was trying to nag you or manipulate you. He says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And then he says, and after it was sold, was it not under your control? In other words, the amount you gave was voluntary as well. You could have given a portion, and you could have said, this is a portion. But you gave a portion and said, this is the whole thing. That's the nature of what's going on. So what we see, the issues here are lying, but maybe even greater, born by hypocrisy that was in these two believers, and they'd colluded, they'd agreed together to try to pull a fast one against the church. What they didn't realize was God was watching, God was paying attention, like he is for us. He sees all. He says, after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? And there's the second way that Peter talks about this act, this sin that they've done. He says, you've conceived this deed in your heart. This makes me think of some verses in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, and there's our word, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And if that's not what we see worked out in Acts chapter 5, I don't know what is. Peter says, you've conceived this thing in your heart. It was sin. Sin was going unchecked in Ananias' heart and in his wife's heart. And so Peter calls him out. He says, why is it that you've conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And there we see that the Holy Spirit is God, not some impersonal force. He's the third person of the Trinity. Some of the other things we see here, plain and simple, sin brings death. Sin brings death, not just spiritual death. Here we see it even brings physical death. Remember, all the way back in the garden, God said to Adam, he said, the day that you sin is the day that you'll die. what he was talking about was not just physical death, which came eventually. It was that spiritual separation from God. And that's where each of us is. That's where all of us starts out in this life. Because of sin, we are separate from him. Sin brings death. It brings separation. And that's why Jesus came. That's why he paid with his life on the cross, because it wasn't enough. God didn't create us to see us just all turn away and leave us on the road to hell or under wrath, is the way John says it in his gospel. He says we had the wrath of God abiding on us. No, God was not willing to leave us there. So he sent Jesus, God the Son, to die and pay the penalty so that for any of us who would receive him and that penalty for sin with him, we have newness of life, the Bible says. We go from death to life. We go from darkness to light. That's why Jesus did that, because he wanted to buy back a people for himself. Here we see people that knew Christ, who let sin rule in them, and it actually led to their physical death. I've got my dear friend, or as I say, my good buddy Mike Sprague from Houston, sitting right down here with Sharon and the kids, and he's reading a book. What's the name of it again? Well, that, okay, it's not the way it should be, a breviary of sin. A breviary, I had to look that word up. It means like a tight definition. And we've been talking about this book he's reading. I've started reading it. It's a good book about the holiness of God and about our sin and how God has dealt with our sin and how we should respond to sin when we've seen it us. But the thing that I've taken away is it's not supposed to be this way. It's not supposed to be this way. From the beginning, in the garden, it wasn't supposed to be that way. And yet God has made a way to buy us back. And now what we see here in the lives of these believers, Ananias and Sapphira, it wasn't supposed to be this way. And for you and for me, sin is not supposed to rule in us. It's not supposed to be this way. It's not supposed to be this way. So as we read through this passage, you know, my heart, my prayer for me and for you is that what we'd come away saying, hey, it's not supposed to be this way. Lord, don't let it be this way. Lord, don't let me fall into the same trap that Ananias and Sapphira fell into. Don't let me dabble or play with sin, because it can destroy. Sin brings death. That's what the Bible says. Another verse that this makes me think of, Proverbs 19:25. Strike a scoffer, and the naive may become shrewd. We're going to see that. Strike a scoffer, and the naive may become shrewd. Look what happens. He says, you've not lied to men, but to God. Now, verse 5, and as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. Whew. The swift, sure judgment of God. And I wanted to remind you, there's nothing in the text here that leads us to, you cannot make a biblical argument that Ananias and Sapphira are not believers. They're a part of the fellowship. They're never, if they weren't believers, I think the Holy Spirit would have moved Peter to do something different, like, hey, stop sinning, receive Jesus and be saved from sin. That's not what happens. That's not what happens. He calls them out. God is disciplining his own here. He's judging in his own house here. Again, strike a scoffer and the naive may become shrewd. It's the idea, if someone is sinning, when they receive the judgment for their sin, when they get it, what we call it in our family, we call it a God spanking, you know? If I'm doing something I'm not supposed to be doing, and I get the consequences, the bad consequences of that action, well, what this proverb says is that those who are naive, or in other words, maybe foolish, maybe not very wise, if I, as the not foolish person, if I will watch and see what happens when the consequences of sin happen in that person's life, I can actually gain understanding. In other words, I don't have to do the sin. I can see and by faith say, I don't want to do that. I don't want those consequences. Lord, help me to choose something better. And so that's what happens here. Ananias and Sapphira, they sin. He falls down, and the very next thing we read, and great fear came over all who heard of it. Great fear came over all who heard of it. So this is holy fear. This is a right kind of fear. There's lots of stuff we shouldn't fear. The Bible says don't fear man, for instance. Okay, the Bible says that fear of man is a snare. It won't get you where you want to be. But you know what the Bible does say? It says fear God. It says fear God. Here's Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. If you want true wisdom, fear God. Start there. Recognize he's really holy. He's holier than I think we can even understand. And remember again what happens in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah, a really holy man, right? He gets God somehow in a vision, calls him up, and he gets to see God sitting on his temple in all of his holiness, sitting on his throne in his temple. Right? Remember, there's angels flying around and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Remember that scene in Isaiah chapter 6? And Isaiah sees God exalted in his holiness, and what does Isaiah do? He starts confessing sin, his own and even the sin of the whole nation Israel. That's the right response. That's the right response. We want to have this same great fear when it comes to dealing with our own sin. So we go in, we press on into verse 6, and we're told that the young men got up, they covered him up. After carrying him out, they buried him. So in that day, in this area, it's called Later Israel. In Later Israel, generally, the day you died, you were buried. Okay, they didn't have a way to, you know, Israel didn't embalm, they didn't have a way to keep a body from decaying. So he was buried immediately, we're told. Now verse 7, now there lapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what happened. So Sapphira comes into this, back into this worship service. She knows none of this. We don't know where she's been, but she knows none of this. And here's what happens. We read, Peter says this. This is verse 8, if we can pull verse 8 up. Peter says this. He says, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." You know what he's doing? He's giving her a chance to come clean. He knows that she's in collusion already with her husband. He's giving her an opportunity to confess and repent. That's what he's doing. He's giving her a chance to come clean, to call it like it is. She won't have it. And she said, yes, that was the price. Same song, second verse. And of course, we know what's going to happen to her. We press into verse 9. Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together?" This is the third way that he talks about their sin. "Why have you agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test?" You know what he's saying? He's saying, why is it that you're pressing God on his response to sin? You know he hates sin. You know it cost him the life of Jesus, his son, on the cross. Why are you pressing him like this? And God could say the same thing to me and to you sometimes, couldn't he? Come on. You're bought and paid for. Stop messing with sin. He's pleading with us through this passage to not be like Ananias and Sapphira, but to turn away from our sin. And then he said, "Behold, the feet of those who've buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." The moment before she drops dead, can you imagine this? This happened to a woman. The moment before she drops dead, she's being challenged by an apostle, by Peter, a regular guy who God used mightily. The last things that she's thinking about is, what? My husband is dead? Somebody's buried him? And she goes down. Because God is serious about how we handle sin as followers of Jesus. Let's go to verse 10. We read, "And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last." Look at that. She fell at his feet. Isn't this interesting, the way that Dr. Luke was moved by the Holy Spirit to write this for us? Where did she fall? At his feet. Where had they laid the money? At the apostles' feet, Peter, chief apostle at this point. She falls down at the very same place that the money had been laid. And by this, what happens? The purity of the church is restored. Remember, up to this point, the church has already taken hits from outside. Remember the Sanhedrin, the group, the leaders of the Jews, they call Peter and John in because they're preaching Jesus. And they say, "Stop preaching Jesus." But that's a threat from outside the body of Christ. What we've got here is a much graver threat to this early band of believers. It's a threat from within. From within the church and from within their own hearts. And so God, in killing both of them, he restores the purity of the church. And that's key. God is really committed to the purity of the church. Why is God so committed to the purity of the church? Well, first of all, realize he paid with his son's lifeblood. So it's pretty valuable to him. But why else? Remember, the church is Jesus's bride. And he's going to present us spotless and blameless. That means pure. And so he wants us to live that purity out here and now. That's not just an otherworldly thing. That's supposed to be in us now. So it means we've got to deal with sin. We've got to go to battle stations. We can't play with it like Ananias and Sapphira did. So what we see here is she drops dead and the purity of the early church is restored. We're told the young men came in, found her dead. They carried her out, buried her beside her husband. And now verse 11, and great fear, there it is again, second time, great fear. And this is the best kind of fear. This is fear of God. This is a holy fear of a holy God. Not a fear like, oh, I don't know if he's going to walk in and smack me. Not that kind of fear, like I can't know his heart. No, we know exactly what God's heart is towards sin. He hates it. Why does he hate it? Because it creates separation between his creation, us, and him. And so we see purity restored. She falls dead. They carry her out. And then there's this great fear. They were told that came over the whole church. That's what's supposed to happen. I'll just tell you, as a pastor here at this church, this is what I pray for me and it's what I pray for you. That we will have great fear regarding our sin. That when you and I consider our sin and the struggles, the places where we are tempted to dabble or play, that great fear would come on us and we would say, God, save me from myself. I can't do this. Because sin brings death. Sin brings destruction. Not only if I choose sin, because I'm in relationship with you, if I choose sin, you'll feel the destruction too. If I choose sin, my wife and my kids, they'll feel it too. And because we're a body together, you'll feel it too. If you choose sin, it affects everybody around you. God was not allowing sin to keep growing and permeate this early body of believers. He was committed to their purity. They respond rightly. Great fear comes on them. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says this, Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Isn't that an awesome phrase? Perfecting holiness, how? Why? In the fear of God. Let this right, holy fear of God move you and me to be perfecting holiness, to be about the business of saying, Lord, I need you to make me more holy today. Lord, what do I need to kick out of my life today? Will you make me strong enough? Because, Lord, I'm not strong enough to kick this thing myself. And all of us know the struggles that we can have with besetting sins. God was committed to the holiness of his church. So we're told that great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. Now verse 12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. Okay, what's happened here is the early church, they're unified, they're strong, they're pure. And then this evil, not a threat from outside, this evil rises up inside the church. And God swiftly and surely deals with it. He restores their purity. And here we see, we're told they were all in one accord again. We've been told a few times in Acts they were all in one accord. It is interesting. We don't hear any of that all in one accord talk through the first part of chapter 5 when all we're hearing about is sin. But now the sin has been dealt with, and what do we read about again? Unity. God is committed to the purity and the unity of his church. He wants us pure and united. Pure and united. And look what happens. Verse 13. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. Now, none of the rest, we got to talk about this really quickly. None of the rest, that phrase means unbelievers. That's what it's talking about. That phrase, the rest, the phrase that's used there in the original language, it's almost always used of unbelievers. And here, what he's talking about is unbelievers outside the church, they saw what had happened too. They heard about what had happened as well. And so what happens? None of the rest dared to associate with them. Why would unbelievers not want to associate with the apostles and early believers after they hear about this God taking two people out? Same thing. Right? A holy fear. If God deals with his own that way, if he's that committed to their purity, well, I'm an unbeliever. Sin rules in me, and I'm okay with that. I'm going to keep my distance. And that's what happened. They wouldn't even associate with him. But, keep reading, they wouldn't even associate with him. However, the people held them in high esteem. Isn't this interesting? When the purity and the unity of the body of Christ are restored, the people that are watching, not even believers, you know what they say? They say, hey, we respect these people. We see that God is serious. We see that they are committed to purity and unity, and we respect them. In other words, they had integrity in the early church, and people saw that and respected them because of it. Now come the very next thing we see, verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. You know what we see here? Unity and purity paved the way for growth. Unity and purity paved the way for growth. Not only in me as an individual or in you as an individual, right? If you choose unity and purity, if you are making your life a prayer to the Lord, Lord, make me united with the brothers and sisters that you've put in my life. Lord, let me be pure, not only in ways that others see, because that's not that hard, let's be honest. I can put on the dog for a minute anytime, right? I can fake it out for a minute. Lord, let me be pure where no one else sees but you and me. Let me be real. Let me have true integrity. Lord, help me to deal with the sins that are trying to take over my life in the hidden places. And when those things are happening, I grow. I grow spiritually. And when those things happen in a body of Christ, growth happens. That's what we see here. So a few things as we try to kind of put a bow on this, a few ideas, a few kind of handles for us to grab a hold of when we think about holy fear. First of all, motives matter to God. Motives matter to God. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says this, the Lord will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And that's exactly what we see here. We don't know how God told Peter about what was really going on, but somehow God let Peter know. And God moved Peter to address it plainly. And then God himself, you know, Peter didn't kill them. Peter didn't say, be dead in the name of the Lord Jesus, die. That's not what happened, is it? God did that all himself. He didn't use the agency of Peter or the apostles at all. God just did that because God knew the motives of their hearts and he wasn't willing to let them to continue to grow and infect the rest of the body. Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You know, I encourage every one of us to just be people who get a regular daily dose of Bible. You know, if you haven't had anything to eat yet, I bet before you go to bed tonight, you'll probably get something to eat, unless you're fasting for some purpose. You're going to feed your physical body. You know what? I hope that before you go to bed tonight, if you haven't already, all on your own, I hope that you say, Lord, I need a good daily dose of you today. I'm going to read your word sometime. I'm just going to soak in your truth and grace today by your word. You know why? Because we need the word of God to help us to see our own motives, among other things. And that's what we're told right here. The word of God shows my motives for what they are. I can fool myself. I can't fool God. I need God by his word, in his mercy, to help me see what only he can see so that then I can deal with it. So then I can bring myself to him and say, hey, God, I'm struggling with this. You convicted me of this sin. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go, but I know I'm going to come to you. That's the right response, not what Ananias and Sapphira did. So first idea, motives matter to God. Second thing from the scriptures, God disciplines his own. He disciplines his own. You know, I spank my kids and they'll all tell you, yes, he did. But I don't spank your kids. God disciplines his own. It's the body of Christ that he calls to this level of purity and holiness and unity. Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. I disciplined my kids when they were younger. I disciplined them physically. I just don't call CPS on me. I disciplined them because I love their soul. And I wanted them to associate the pain of discipline with their sin. God is committed to our holiness. He's committed to disciplining his own. Hebrews 10:31 says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Ananias and Sapphira should have been more terrified. They should have had a holy fear, and they didn't. And last big idea for us, fear God and deal with your sin now. Fear God. Feed your fear of God. Read the word of God. See him as who he really is, as holy, and let it move you to deal with your sin and not play with your sin. This is what God wants us to get out of this passage, among other things. Remember that video we saw? Don't stand staring up at the sky. That's how people die when there's an air raid going on. When you hear the siren go off, that's a call to action. We got to respond and not sit there and say, yeah, you know, I'm kind of making that bad choice. That's the way of death. That's the way of destruction. Quickly here, Joshua chapter 7 really mirrors or mimics this passage for us. Remember Joshua chapter 7? Joshua is now leading the nation Israel. They've come into the Holy Land, but they've got to win some battles. They gotta kick the Canaanites out, right? And so they've just fought the battle. They fit the battle of Jericho. Right? Great victory, all God's doing. They had tremendous spoils, and God had said, listen, those spoils are for me and for the nation, not for anyone individually. So nobody gets to put their hand on any of that gold or silver. And one fella had, but nobody else knew it. A fellow named Achan had done that. So the next time they go up to fight another battle against a smaller city called Ai, or some people call it Ai, Joshua, the commander, he says, you know what? I'm going to send out some spies. You guys tell us what we need. The spies go up, they check out Ai. They say, oh, Ai, it's not a big city. It's not that big of a deal. Send 2,000 or 3,000 warriors. We're good. It's going to be a cakewalk. And what happens? You remember what happens? It's not a cakewalk. 36 Israelites are killed, and they are sent back with their tails between their legs. And then we pick up, and here's Joshua. Joshua's on his face, because remember, he doesn't know that there's sin in the camp. He just thinks God somehow turned his back on him. In Joshua chapter 7, we read this. Joshua's on his face and he says, oh Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it. And they'll surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? In other words, we're your people. We're supposed to shine you out. If we get killed, who's going to shine your name? Which is right. And the very next verse, so the Lord said to Joshua, rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. That's what he says. He says in essence, Joshua, what are you doing on your face, man? There's sin in the camp. Deal with the sin and everything else will get squared away. And that's the way it is for you and for me. When there's sin in me, and I'm over here worrying about the symptoms of the sin, I need to deal with the root of the sin. I need to welcome Jesus into that place and say, God, heal me. I need to not play. I need to not dabble. What we've got to do is we've got to have a take no prisoners attitude about sin. A take no prisoners attitude. It means, Lord, you got to help me, but I'm going to go to the mat. This sin is, I'm not going to let this thing rule me. But Lord, I need you. I need you to help me not let this sin rule me, whether it's pornography or pride. You got to take a no prisoner's attitude. Whether it's lying or lust or laziness. All right, we all struggle with different things. Whether it's gossip or gluttony or greed, you and I need to go to battle stations. And if you're not sure how to do that, let me tell you, start where you are and you just cry out to Jesus and say, Jesus, I need your help. And one other idea for you. There's a body of brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ that are sitting around you right this moment. And if you're willing to trust that everybody here struggles with something, in other words, you're not alone. If you're willing to be real about your struggle, you can find help in brothers and sisters sitting right around you. I guarantee you, there's nothing that you're struggling with that somebody else hasn't struggled with. I guarantee it. That's the way things are. None of us is that special. So we've seen what the scriptures say. Go to battle stations. So let's pray. And I'm going to welcome you now. Maybe the Lord's, I'm praying he's speaking to you. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we look to you. Lord, you are the Holy One. The only holiness we have is what you give to us graciously through Jesus Christ. And now by your indwelling Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit, and one of his many ministries is to flame up in us and convict us of sin. Lord, we're asking you today, would you please help us? Lord, would you help me not to miss you? Lord, help me not to play with sin. Lord, help us not to see the sin or the temptation that's in us and just to stand there looking up at the sky. Lord, that's how people get hurt. Lord, we love you. Oh, Lord, I would that I would love you more and that we would love you more and that love would move us to run to you and not away from you when we're struggling with sin. Lord, we want to be pure. We want to be united. Lord, we know for that to happen, we've got to let you help us overcome sin in us. Lord, it's easy for me to talk about sin in somebody else or deal with sin in somebody else, but it's harder for me to deal with sin in me. Lord, help us to fight these fights at this place. Be our strength. And Lord, thank you that you are our grace. You are mercy, pure mercy to us because we're in Jesus. And Lord, for anybody here who's not in Jesus, Lord, I pray you'd help them to bring their sinful self, their sin, and all of it with them to you and say, Jesus, be my sin bearer. Take my sin away. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.